if you want to take a nap, this evening is a good time to do it. Because I forgot to change my glasses, and I've got my computer glasses on, and I can't tell whether your eyes are open or not. They're for working right here, you see. But, you know, just in case, I occasionally look over the top of them like that, and I can see. You know, I read somewhere that if all the people who sleep in church were laid end to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable. And I expect that's true, don't you? Blood. We don't particularly like blood, do we? When we go to see a movie, though we know that it's fake, we do not like to see the great pools of blood that are often depicted in the theaters when a murder is supposed to have been committed or something of the sort. And yet the New Testament plainly teaches, as plainly as it teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, that is, remission of sins. And so we can say that we are taught by the writer of the great Hebrews letter that so far as salvation is concerned, blood is imperative, because without it there is no salvation. Why? You ever wonder why? Have you ever wondered why from the time of Abel to the time that Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, the blood of animals and finally the blood of the Son of God flowed like rivers across the land of Israel? Why in the world would God require blood? Well, the answer is simple. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, any time that anyone sins against God, the only way to pay for that sin is with blood. Maybe we can understand it a little better if we think in terms of execution of criminals. Why do we execute criminals in prison by the gas chamber or the needle or the electric chair or out in Utah, the firing squad? Why do we do that? Because that person has to pay for a life. Many, many years ago, in the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, God decreed to Noah, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God created he him." And so, as we understand, a person paying the ultimate price because they have destroyed the life of another person, so we need to understand that sin is such a serious nature that when it is committed, the only thing that can pay for it is blood. From several places in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 16, for example, and again in 32, and from the 89th Psalm, we learn that our God is a just God. That is, He's perfectly fair. He doesn't pick out any favorites and bless them without blessing someone else. And that's true even in the world of sinners. Jesus said God sends the sun on the wicked and the righteous, and the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. God's fair. And because He is fair, sin has to be paid for. One of the great mistakes of modern man is to think we can sin with impunity. That is, that we can sin without paying the price for it. But that's not the case. Furthermore, we learn from Genesis chapter 9, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 12, that life is in the blood. Now, we understand that. We know that if a man loses as much as one of the 5 quarts of blood that's in his body, he will have, as people put it, bled to death. His life will be gone because he doesn't have sufficient blood to sustain it. And so the Bible plainly teaches us that life is in the blood. Therefore, the justice of God requires life, because the wages of sin is death. Let's look at the Old Testament and see if we can illustrate that a little bit this evening. The offering of blood in the Old Testament starts clear back in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, or at least that's the first record of it. It may have started even before that. But when Abel brought his offering before God, he brought a lamb of the first year. It was slaughtered and offered upon the altar. And of course, Cain failed to do that. And God accepted Abel's offering for the forgiveness of sin, for the forgiveness of offense against him, because he offered the right one, and he offered a sacrifice of blood. That is, a sacrifice whose blood had been shed. Cain didn't do that, and so God didn't accept his sacrifice. The writer again of the great book of Hebrews said in the 11th chapter of that book at verse 4 that the blood of bulls and goats was offered under the Old Testament dispensation for the redemption, temporary, albeit, of mankind. I would be afraid to guess how many references are made to such people as Abraham and Noah and other worthies of the Old Testament offering sacrifices of blood to God even before the law of Moses came along to require it of the Jewish people. I remember one instance in which Abraham offered blood, and all the children in the audience tonight will remember it too. You remember when God said to Abraham, "You take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." So there's no doubt about who God once offered, is there? "You take him over on Mount Moriah and you offer him to me as a sacrifice," God told Abraham. Now, Abraham was a man of amazing faith. He was 100 years old when that boy was born, and his wife was 90, both of them long past child begetting and bearing age. And besides that, she was a barren woman and had never had a child in the past, had never even expected a child in the past. And at long, long last, the son of promise was given. Now, Abraham had other sons. He had Ishmael by Hagar. He had other sons by Keturah, the wife who is mentioned after the death of Sarah. And so God decided that he would very specifically designate the son that he wanted offered. He said, "You take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." No one else fit that description. "And you take him over on Mount Moriah and offer him to me as a sacrifice." And Abraham did it. You know why? He believed that the God who had brought Isaac forth from the loins of a man 100 years old and the womb of a woman 90 could resurrect him from the dead if he offered him as a sacrifice. I never cease to be amazed at that kind of faith. And so he took the lad, and that's what the Bible calls him, and he took the wood, and he took a knife, and he took some fire, and he took some servants with him. And when they arrived at the proper place, Abraham said to the servants, "You stay here, we'll be back in a little bit. The lad and I are going up on the mountain to worship." And so they began their climb. After a while, Isaac said, "Father," and Abraham said, "Here I am, son." He said, "We have the knife and the fire and the wood. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide the sacrifice." Well, you remember the rest of the story, don't you? The altar was built, the wood was laid on it, Isaac was laid out on the wood. Abraham had even raised his hand with the knife in it to take the life of his son and burn his body when God stopped him. And over in a thicket, Abraham saw a ram caught by his horns. That wasn't an accident. God was providing the sacrifice. And the ram was slaughtered and offered in behalf or in the place of Isaac upon that occasion. And so there are many, many references to blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. The offering for sin under the law of Moses, according to Leviticus chapter 4, was a blood offering. And sometimes the blood of the animal would be caught and literally poured out on the corners of the altar in order to demonstrate to God that he was being respected and obeyed. There was a special blood offering among the Jews on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest would take a bullock and a ram. The bullock would be slaughtered, and the blood of that bullock would be offered upon the mercy seat for the forgiveness of the sins of the priest and his family, while the blood of the ram was offered upon the mercy seat for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. Seven times that blood was sprinkled on that mercy seat inside the tabernacle that Moses received the pattern for and built in the wilderness. This was done once a year, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And this was a figure, or it prefigured, if you please, the offering of one last great sacrifice, whose blood would be shed for the redemption of mankind. And so let's take a moment or two just to look at that atoning sacrifice. The word atone, or atonement, means to offer a sacrifice for the purpose of rebuilding a relationship between God and his people. And that's exactly what the sacrifice of Jesus did upon the cross. What is commonly referred to as the golden text in the Bible implies the death of Christ. Jesus himself said in John 3:16, in his discussion with Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Jews, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, just like Abraham gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you remember what Jesus did after the Passover was completed, just hours before he was taken captive and tried? He raised a cup of grape juice, we would call it, and he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin." Jesus knew he was going to shed his blood. When in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "O Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus knew he was going to shed his blood. And that's not an easy thing for a human being to adjust to, and it was the human part of Jesus that was struggling with it. But on the other hand, Jesus knew that he had come for that purpose. In the 12th chapter of the book of John, he told Pontius Pilate that he'd come into the world for that very purpose. And so he died upon the cross to pay the price for sin. Remember now, the wages of it are death. He died upon the cross to pay the wages for sin so that you and I could be saved from our sins and we wouldn't have to. The Mormons have a very strange doctrine that they call the doctrine of the blood atonement. And they have a list of sins, I don't know, five or six of them, for which a person must shed his blood in order to be saved, so they say. Adultery is one of them. Murder is another, and I'm not sure what they all are. But under Mormonism, and particularly before the days that the United States government began to regulate that territory and later that state of Utah, they would just take a man out who had committed adultery and slit his throat and let him bleed to death so that his blood would atone for his sin. But it didn't, because my blood can't atone for my sin. I'm not perfect. I'm not precious. I'm just another one of 6.8 billion of my kind upon this earth. And so it was blood of atonement that Jesus shed. The blood that reconciles man with God. It was the blood of redemption. The Apostle Paul called it that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. And that blood was sufficient to redeem all men of every sin that they have ever committed until the end of time should come. Because in the book of Hebrews, the writer insists again and again, about five times as a matter of fact, that this sacrifice will never, never, never be made again. It was made once for all, just one time. Not going to be repeated. And so it was adequate for our redemption. People whose souls are washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ when they obey the gospel are added to the Lord's church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. That's what makes her a blood-bought body. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul was preaching to the elders over at Ephesus. They were from Ephesus. He was preaching the sermon in Miletus. He said, "Take heed yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." When did the church become a blood-purchased body? When the members of it were cleansed by the blood of Christ, when they were redeemed by the blood of Christ. The great book of Revelation is a marvelous book to study. And it has some figures of speech in it that absolutely defy the imagination. And then it will turn around and say something in such simple language that you'd think anybody would be able to understand that. But in the book of Revelation twice, in chapter 7 and again in chapter 22, there is depicted a host of people who are standing before the throne of God having had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb and made white. Now, if you've ever noticed a blood stain on cloth, it doesn't make things white. It makes it brown once it's dried. But what does the white symbolize? It symbolizes the purity that results in the soul of a man who is cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Those who disregard the blood of Christ, those who do not count it a precious thing, are failing in the sight of God, to say the very least. Over in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the apostle was dealing with a problem that confronted the Hebrew Christians, and that was their desire to go back to the law of Moses rather than to suffer the persecution that they were suffering under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the writer of that letter told them, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then he went on to point out that those who abandon the body of Christ, the church, do so because they count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified a common thing, just like any other blood. They do despite to the Spirit of grace. They trample underfoot the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they crucify Christ afresh and put him to an open shame. Have you ever stopped to think about the seriousness of that? Abandoning Christ is no simple matter. There are some people, as we learned recently, who look upon the church as kind of a social club. You can come and go as you please. You can go down and join in with them if you want to. And if you don't want to for the next 5 or 6 years, you don't have to. And you just go on your way and do your thing, whatever your thing happens to be. But that kind of a person who thinks that way, has absolutely no appreciation of the sacrifice of Christ and the shedding of his blood. If they did, they would be here as often as it was humanly possible for them to be, to thank God for the gift of his Son, and to thank the Son for the gift of his blood. We used to sing an old hymn, one of the verses of which, I don't remember which one, had words in it very similar to these, if not exactly to these. "The crimson stream, I see, I see. I plunge, and oh, it cleanseth me." What is the crimson stream of which the poet speaks? The blood of Jesus Christ. that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And it not only does that to make us Christians, it does that to keep us Christians. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, beginning, the Apostle John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of his Son continually cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's the same blood of which the Apostle Peter spoke when he said, seeing that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from the vain manner of life or lifestyle that you received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without spot and without blemish. There's not enough gold to buy the salvation of your soul. For one reason, God already owns it anyway, whether it's in your pocket or not. God said, all of the gold and all the silver is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I needed anything, I wouldn't ask you. And so, you could gather up all of the money in the world, and it still wouldn't pay for your soul. That can be redeemed only by the blood of Christ. The question, it seems to me, quite naturally arises, well, how do I get cleansed by that blood? What do I have to do, or do I have to do anything to be cleansed by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, yes, we do. The passage of Scripture won't come to my mind right now, but turn with me, please, to the 19th chapter of the book of John. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And here, in this passage of Scripture, we find a statement made by our Lord, beginning in the 32nd verse, I think. Yes. You remember the scene of the crucifixion, don't you? The day of preparation was near at hand. It was getting close to the Sabbath. And a man could not hang on the cross alive on the Sabbath. And so soldiers were dispatched to break the bones of those who were hanging on the cross, Jesus and the two malefactors, to hasten their death. And so the Bible says, then the soldiers came and broke their legs of the first, that is the first thief, and then the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came forth. The elements of our salvation, and the water is where we meet the blood. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, know you not that so many of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We're baptized into what? Into his death. Well, if we're baptized into his death and his blood was shed in his death, then is that not where we are cleansed by the blood? Indeed it is. And that cleansing goes on and on and on. As long as we live upon this earth, as long as we're attempting to serve God, to do the right thing, if you please, to walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ takes care of our mistakes, and we need to learn to trust it to do that. How do we remain cleansed by the blood? We walk in the light. Now, you won't want to be cleansed by the blood of Christ unless you believe that he's the Son of God. And you can't be cleansed by the blood of Christ unless you repent of your sins. No one will know that you want to be cleansed by the blood of Christ unless you confess that you believe in him as the Son of God. And you can't contact that blood until you go into the waters of baptism. Well, you say, preacher, I was baptized and I didn't see any blood in the water. No, you didn't. Because the blood is the spiritual power, the cleansing power of God. And you didn't see that either, did you? But because you had enough faith in your heart to do what God said, just like Abraham did when he was told to offer Isaac, God said, here's a righteous man. I'll forgive him. I'll cleanse him with the blood. I'll keep him clean with the blood. And God keeps his word. Well, what does a Christian do who has been cleansed by the blood and stops walking in the light? He's just really out there, isn't he? Between a rock and a hard place. No hope whatsoever, right? No, no, no. Our God is not that kind of a God, dearly beloved. Our God says, so to speak, and I'm paraphrasing, I'll give you another opportunity. If you'll repent of your sins and confess those of a public nature, admit those that everybody knows you've committed, and pray, I'll cleanse you with the blood again. If you walk in the light, you'll be continually cleansed, and heaven will be your home. Is it the case that someone in this audience this night would like to go to heaven when you die? If it is, and you've never been a Christian, come believing, repenting, ready to confess, and to be baptized into the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He'll cleanse you with his blood. He'll make you whole. He'll make you as if you have never sinned. And he'll keep you that way if you'll try to follow his will. And if you've done that, but you've gone back into what the Apostle Paul called the weak and beggarly elements of the world, there's no time like the present to rectify that and come back to Jesus Christ as we stand together and as we sing.